Our Heavenly Father, we recognize this evening that we have indeed come into those perilous times anticipated under the prophetic ministry of the Apostle Paul. We find, Lord, a time when it seems the entire cosmos is in chaos. We find ourselves living in an unstable world filled with unstable people. And yet, Father, the Word of God is a rock, and it is immutable, it's immovable, it lives and abides forever. And that which we find within the written Word is represented and personified in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that it's your desire by imparting and inculcating principles of divine truth to us to have little islands of stability so that we can function as salt and light in this world. The greatest goal and objective of our existence is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We pray then that we'll be challenged this evening as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we will accept that challenge and fulfill the purpose for our existence. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the basics, the first segment deals with the plan of redemption. Five studies will be accomplished in the area of redemption. The first dealt with the doctrine of sin. We saw in Genesis 3 the entrance of sin into the human race, and with that sin, the result of spiritual death. We studied this also in Romans chapter 5, as well as in Paul's letter to Timothy. We recognize from the fall of man that sin and death have become the manifestation of the fall, the evidence of human depravity. And then we moved into the second study and dealt with the providence of God and His overruling plan in working all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Without an understanding of divine providence, human history seems to be going nowhere. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of philosophies with regard to history. There is, of course, the genetic philosophy that history is built by brilliant men. There is the economic philosophy used by Karl Marx, and that is that history is built around the nation that has the greatest economy or the greatest good for the greatest number. You can go into a lot of different theories with regard to history. But once you take the plan of redemption out of history, history is going nowhere. History becomes a squirrel cage that's just an endless cycle of existence. You find yourself thinking more in Buddhist terms than in terms of reality that relate to the Word of God. God's plan is entirely centered in the person of Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Jesus Christ are the only thing that can give history meaning, and of course meaning to personal and individual lives. So we find ourselves in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We have to look now at the cross as the focal point of human history. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. An unknown author once wrote the value of the solitary life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up then in another village, worked as a carpenter in a shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, he never held office, he never even owned a home. He never even traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things usually accompanying greatness. And he had no credentials but himself. Although he walked the land over, curing the sick, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, and raising people from the dead, the established religious leaders turned against him. Things haven't changed much in our world. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. Then he went through the mockery of a trial, was spit on, flogged, and ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of human history and the leader of the column of progress in the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings who ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as has that one solitary life. That's the value of the study that you and I find ourselves in tonight. So often it's easy in the study of the Word of God to become preoccupied with side issues. Every principle, every promise, and every truth in the Word of God has value only as it relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment we build a so-called Christian life built on the study of the Word without occupation with Christ, then we have fallen into one of the greatest areas of deception, the most dangerous area of deception, because it's an area of deception that's involving doing something God tells us to do, study the Word. It's an area of deception that involves the greatest truth ever recorded, the Word of God. And yet we study the book without reference to the person. We study the doctrines without reference to his work. And therefore we become apathetic, lethargic, and indifferent in our spiritual life. The only thing that can maintain spiritual motivation and diligence is that personal relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have the incarnate Word. We want to look tonight at the cross and the person on the cross as the focal point of human history. Notice that John says, first off, in the beginning. This phrase in the Greek language means literally a beginning without a beginning. Here's what we've done. In study number 1, we looked at the garden. And in the garden, we see Adam and Eve, and we see the fall in Genesis chapter 3. This is, of course, the beginning of the human race. And then in study 2, we went back further because we actually had to look into eternity past. And in eternity past, we saw the plan of God. The plan of God is perfect, obviously, because God's perfect. And we see that because God has a perfect plan, he anticipated all of the problems before they ever became a reality. And in anticipating those problems, he focused on the solution. This is why Paul was able to write in Romans 8:28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." And so all of the areas of divine essence are brought to bear on human history. God, who is immanent and transcendent, God being sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life and love, God who is omniscient, he knows all things, omnipotent, he has all power, omnipresent, he's all places, he's immutable, that is, he never changes, and has perfect veracity, which is total truthfulness, God who is outside of history brings to bear every area of divine essence on history so as to fulfill Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. But now in our third study in the plan of redemption, we have to see how this is carried out. God is able to cause all things to work together because God is God. God is the author of time. God is the author of human history. God is the originator of the plan, and he has that power to cause all things, good and bad, great and small, to work together for good. But the question is, to what definition and to what description do we put those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose? That brings us right down to John 1 and the cross. And before we can look at the cross in history, we have to go back even further yet. In a beginning, which is not a beginning. Ein arche, ein halagos. In the Greek phrase, John is saying, go back as far as you want to go, wherever you want to place a beginning, a million years before creation, a billion years before creation, however far back you want to press it, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was, and the imperfect tense of the verb to be is the important thing. In this first verse, the important word is that little word, was. Eimi in the Greek language, E-I-M-I. Imperfect tense means continuous existence in eternity past. You'll notice the importance of this because immediately John declares the deity of Jesus Christ. Now you don't know at this point that he's talking about Jesus Christ. All you know is that he's talking about the Word, halagos. He hasn't identified the Word for us. He simply told us that the Word was in the beginning, was continuous existence, eternal existence before the creation of human history. In the beginning was the Word. Now notice, and the Word was with God. The little preposition with now becomes important because with is pros. Pros means literally face to face. Why is this important? Because not only do we have here declared the deity of Jesus Christ, but we also have the uniqueness of Christ set apart from God the Father. In the beginning, the Word existed. There's deity. He had eternal existence in the past. And He was face to face with God and therefore stands unique from God the Father. And the Word was God. And here the Greek actually reverses the order and says, Theos, ein, halagos. God was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He always existed. And the Word was with God. He's unique from God the Father. And God was the Word. And here again, the emphasis is in the strongest possible sense on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice, as he moves into the second verse, he moves from the idea of deity and trinity to the idea of personality and eternality. He was in the beginning with God. He is the personal pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Houtos means this unique person. It's very graphic, very definitive. He's not only telling us that this Word is God, that this Word existed forever, and that this Word is unique from God the Father, he's telling us something else. He is a person. He's not a force, like the New Age would tell you. He's not a power. He's not simply an emanation from deity, like the Gnostics would tell you, for those of you that are going to be in the church history class a little bit later on. By the way, much of what's called New Age is just old Gnosticism. It's just been revived. It's been around thousands of years. He, this unique person, was in the beginning with God. And then, not only deity, not only Trinity, not only personality and eternal existence, creatorship in verse 3. All things came into being by Him. All things includes everything that's created. And came into being is from the verb ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai is actually the main verb throughout this entire section. Became is used over and over again in 1 John. And ginomai means for something to come into existence that wasn't in existence before. To become, in this sense, creation. All things came into being by Him. And by Him uses the preposition dia, which is the preposition of instrumental agency, and it tells us something else about this unique person. He is the Creator of all things. We know, of course, from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is the active agent in creation. It's really interesting when you go back into the book of Genesis and you find that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God there is Elohim. And in Elohim, you have a word that includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is the author of the plan. The Son is the agent of execution. And you'll remember that it talks about how the Holy Spirit brooded on the face of the waters. So you have really in the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 1, the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnate state, is the active agent of creation. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. Later on in John 15, the Lord says to His disciples, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Principle, write it down. Nothing comes into being in the physical creation apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing comes into being in the spiritual creation, the new creation, apart from Jesus Christ. Without Him, nothing works. Without Him, nothing exists. And that's exactly the thought in the mind of John when he writes in verse 4, in Him the life. Now this is an amazing statement. In Him was, once again the little word was indicating that It always existed. As long as he existed, it existed. And in this unique person that we're calling the Logos, as long as he's been around, there was something with him. And it's called life. But the word is Zoe. Zoe is different from bios in the Greek language. Zoe means quality of life, value of life, essence of life, origin of life, meaning of life. It's like talking about someone who is really living. It's the difference between existing and really living. And in him was quality of life, essence of life, origin of life. And the life was the light of men. The amazing thing is that all of the qualitative life that existed in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity, all that gives life quality, all that gives life meaning, all that gives life its essence, the entire life force in its fullest sense, somehow became the light of men. And it did that when this word entered the human race. He brought with him the answer to the human race. Now stop and think about it before we move on just a minute. There are a lot of unhappy people today. And the reason that there are so many unhappy people is because they're living, but they're not enjoying quality of life. Politicians offer quality of life. They're always going to improve your quality of life. Dukakis would like to improve your quality of life. He says that he doesn't believe any American should own a weapon. He doesn't believe it, and only police and military, and them in diminished numbers. And he would call that quality of life, because what that would mean, in essence, is all the criminals would be armed, and you'd be at their mercy. I don't call that quality of life. No politician can give you quality of life, and believer, we better get serious about one thing. Our next election is not going to save us. You're not going to be saved by a man in the White House. You're going to be saved by the power of God in life. And you're going to be saved when you enter into the quality of life. And the quality of life from Zoe means that you have entered into a living union with the person of Jesus Christ. And because you have him, Colossians chapter 2 would tell you in verse 10, you are complete in Christ. You have everything he wants for you, everything he brought to you, everything he can give to you. And think of this. Jesus Christ showed the world the answer to all its problems by his life. What does he say? The life was the light of men. The light in the darkness, the light that shined and was not comprehended, the light that revealed to a fallen human race how God could bring to bear all of his divine essence on all of the problems of man and solve all of them was illustrated in the person of Jesus Christ. A lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers wrote it this way. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited, suffering, and subject to sorrow and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules, and he's played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself, because he has himself gone through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty. He died in disgrace. And he thought it all worthwhile. That's quality of life. That's probably as fine a statement as I've ever found that describes what this passage is talking about. He had nothing associated with greatness. His greatness was himself. He had nothing associated with contentment, but his contentment was himself. He had nothing associated with happiness, but his happiness was himself. And he came into this world to offer to every member of the human race the solution to what we call the problems. Now, you may find life becoming a little bit more difficult. Maybe the pressures are increasing, and probably they are. And you feel the intensity of the conflict, and we are entering a phase of the angelic conflict that we will never come back from. We're entering into a time that we will never change, and days and life and existence as we've known it. Maybe for some imperceptibly, for others, maybe all of a sudden. Things are going to change, and somewhere along the line you're going to come to a conclusion. Things are never going to be the same again. When you're brought face to face with the reality of the world that you're living in right now, when you are forced to see the true brutality of our age, by the way, it was illustrated so well, I had a couple of people call me and tell me that there were two specials on Satanism on this morning. I watched them both. And I want you to understand that they've upped their estimate. Now they're, well, at least on one of these programs. One man was a former FBI agent, 25 years, was actually the bureau director in Southern California. Saw so much of this, so rampant, that when he retired, he devoted his entire life to investigating what is actually going to become the Holocaust of the 90s. Cult slaughter. Cult crime. This man, with all of his training, with all of his skills and investigative powers, agreed with a young man who said that probably half of the young people, at least, missing in the United States of America are being used as human sacrifice. That's not a very pretty picture. And when you start running into people who have experienced this brutality, and then you start running into the face-to-face confrontation, and then you start running into the stories of horror and brutality and misery and suffering, and you see people saying, "How can I even sleep?" There are people around us who live and relive through hell every day because of the things that they've gone through. They have to understand the quality of life is still there for them. They'll only find it through the person of Jesus Christ. There's certainly nothing else on this earth that'll ever give it to them. I know for a fact in my life that the world will never look the same to me again. In the last month, I've seen and heard and experienced things that has forever changed a lot in my perspective of life. But you know what? It doesn't take away the quality. It may tarnish my view of the world. It may tarnish a few childish dreams that we're still held onto, but I'll tell you one thing it can't do. It can't take away from the quality of life. The quality is found in life itself, and in Him was life, and His life is the light of men, and regardless of the problem, the pressure, the difficulty, the adversity, the life is still there, and He lived through it all. Look at verse 14. Here's where John finally identifies for us the Word when he says, "The Word became flesh." Once again, the Word became indicates a transition from eternal pre-existence to existence in time. This Word, which we call the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, laid aside the glories of heaven, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Though He was eternally rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might be made exceedingly rich." Listen, Jesus Christ lived in poverty by your standards and my standards. How poor do you think He was according to the standards of heaven? How poor do you think He was according to the wealth and the riches that He laid aside in His eternal divine prerogatives? The word that's used means the utmost absolute poverty. Why? So that you and I could become rich. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh indicates that eternal God entered human flesh, and it says that He dwelt among us from the Greek word skenao. Skenao is a word that means to tabernacle. It means that what was seen in the Old Testament in the tabernacle of Israel, that which they call the Shekinah glory, a dwelling place for God among men, had now become a human body. And God no longer resided in the tent of Moses. God no longer resided in the temple of Jerusalem. God resided in a human body, and His glory was concealed in the tabernacle of human flesh. And it says, "We beheld His glory." Now, Zoe means everything that God's essence has to offer the human race. And Zoe means quality of life for man. And when we beheld His glory, glory in the Word of God means God's character and essence reflected in human life. And we saw His glory. It was not the glory of wealth and riches, not the glory of personal appearance or attractiveness. It was the glory of God's character reflected in a human life. What's called in the Old Testament the beauty of holiness. The beauty of total purity. The beauty of total perfection. The most beautiful thing in the universe, the beauty of God's character revealed in a single human being. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the word full before. It simply means to be filled with quality, to be fully possessed. And it means to fill a deficiency. And the deficiency in this race was filled by Jesus Christ when He brought grace and truth. Truth, God's perfect standard. It illustrates His righteousness. Grace, the means by which He lifts us to that standard, that illustrates God's justice. God's grace reaches down to sinful man on this earth through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and through simple faith, which is a response to truth, lifts him to righteousness. It's stated this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him to become sin for us, that's grace, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 18 where He says, "No man has seen God at any time. God is spirit," Jesus said it, "and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth." But notice, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," He explained Him. Jesus Christ is God born of a woman into this realm. Galatians 4:4, He came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, made under the law, and as the only begotten God, as God in human flesh, He reveals God in eternal spirit essence. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the exegete of God. The word explained is ex hegeomai. Ex hegeomai is a word in the original language that means to bring out the true meaning, to reveal in the light, to fully explain, to display in its fullest sense. Jesus Christ displays in the fullest sense the character of God and reveals God to the human race as the exegete of God. Let me give you seven glories of Jesus Christ. The seven glories of Jesus Christ are recorded in two primary passages, Colossians 1:15 through 18, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We don't have time to look at these passages. Those of you that have been with us in our studies will remember those. First of all, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. In other words, the entire universe is His inheritance. He's the heir of all things. Secondly, He is the focus of history. You can find these by comparing the two passages that we have at the top. He is the focus of history. Third, Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. There's no way you can know what God is like without seeing God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourth, Jesus Christ is co-equal with God. We saw this because the Word was with God, but the Word was God. He is co-equal. The same essence is shared by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Fifth, Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe. As a matter of fact, you can put creator-sustainer of the universe. He's the one who created it and brought it into being. He's also the one that holds it together and keeps it going. Sixth, Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. And seventh, Jesus Christ is the victor of the angelic conflict. This is why in Colossians 1 and verse 18 it says that the whole plan of God is summarized in one thing, that He can have first place in everything, that He might have preeminence in all things. Now if you'll turn from John chapter 1, which introduces us to the person, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, where we have in very simple terms His work. By the way, this is all basics. Most of you have studied these things with us before. This is what we would call fundamental truth. The sad thing, and this really is a part of the reason that we're in such bad shape as a nation, is that what we see as basic truth is usually more advanced than most Christians ever get. And that's a travesty. That's a disgrace. Because we're talking here about basics. These are the ABCs. This is the kindergarten of Bible doctrine. And I know for many of you it's a review, but it's a review we need. And I'll tell you why. Because in the time we're living in, we're going to have to get back to basics. We're going to have to come back to elements and elemental things. We're going to have to become, in dealing with the world around us, elementary in our approach. We're going to have to be able to deal with people on the basis of what they can understand, not on the basis of what you and I may know. We're going to have to be able to communicate the person of Jesus Christ in the middle of crisis evangelism. We're going to have to know how clearly and lucidly to communicate that message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the gospel. And the gospel is spelled out in two areas. Number one, its power. Verse 1 and 2. And secondly, its content. Verse 3 and 4. This is 1 Corinthians 15. One of the greatest passages that you can possibly go to as a witnessing passage. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." The gospel is simply the good news. Paul says, "I'm making known to you the gospel," and of course it was something they had already heard. And you'll notice the power of the gospel is given systematically in a very organized fashion with four things. Number one, this gospel that Paul was making known was the gospel which he had preached or proclaimed. In other words, it takes a teacher. In order for the gospel to accomplish its purpose, somebody has to proclaim it. Somebody has to declare it. And Paul says, "I preached it to you," and he uses the word euangelizomai in the Greek language, and it simply means to evangelize or proclaim good news. "I preached it to you," and then he says, "which you received." And to receive here means to take as your own. In other words, they believed in Jesus Christ. Paul gave them the message, and by grace, through faith, they received that message as their own. There's where the power really is found. Third, he says, "in which you stand." To stand here, from the verb histomi, is a word that, well, as a matter of fact, it's in the perfect tense. And I love that because the perfect tense is used here by the Apostle Paul for a stand they took with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the perfect tense means something you did in the past with the result that it goes on forever. The word stand is a word in its original tense that emphasizes eternal security. You took your stand believing in Jesus Christ. You still have Jesus Christ. The perfect tense says that you have eternal security. By the way, the stand, according to Romans 5:2, is a stand in grace. Fourth, by the way, the two most misunderstood doctrines in Christianity today. You know what they are? Anybody want to venture a guess? The two most misunderstood doctrines in Christianity are, number one, salvation, and number two, grace. And I'm sorry to say there are people in this assembly who do not understand them. There are people who think they understand them, but unfortunately do not. And that's dangerous. It's even frightening. You know why? Not because of what it may do in relationship to you or anyone else, because of what it will do to you when you find yourself under direct fire by the enemy. When you find yourself caught up in the Holocaust that is coming in the United States of America, and you don't understand salvation, you're not clear on it, you don't understand the principles of grace, you have set yourself up for self-annihilation. If you're confused on either one of those, you may even know them academically, but here's the question: do you really understand and trust in them experientially? If you don't, then they're completely ineffective in your life. And that's a dangerous situation. That's disastrous. There's nothing worse than going down when you have every reason to stand. Notice the content. Oh, I should add the last part of verse 2 because it always trips people up. In which you are saved, that's the fourth thing. And the saved here, interestingly, is the present tense, which fits together with the perfect tense. And it says you're saved now, you're going to be saved tomorrow, you're going to be saved next week, next month, next year, you're going to be saved forever. Why? Because you believed in the gospel. But notice he says at the end of verse 2, if you hold fast the word, which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And somebody immediately wants to jump in and say, now see here, Paul's telling them if they haven't believed in vain, they're going to lose their salvation. They don't understand contextual study. What does it mean to believe in vain? It's very simple. Look at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, verse 13, then Christ hasn't been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. That's all he's saying. See, it really helps if you kind of read the whole thing, you know. I mean, it would save a lot of frustrated preachers and evangelists a lot of embarrassment when they stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. All he's saying here sarcastically is, look, if you believe this message and you believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then you have these four things. And if you don't believe that, then whatever you believed in, it was for nothing. You know what he's saying? Listen to me. He's saying to people in the church of Corinth who had been given the message that there were those among them who experientially did not even understand two things. Number one, salvation. Number two, grace. What's the content of this message? It's very simple. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. By the way, what's the most important thing you know about the Bible? It ought to be this right here. Paul says this is number one priority. This is the most important doctrine you can have clear in your mind, have clear in your understanding, because it's the most important, first important thing, that which I received, that, number one, Christ died. And I want you to notice that Jesus Christ died with two things tacked onto it. Not just that he died, but he died for our sins. You know what that means? Substitutionary death. It also means that all sins were included in that death. It also means the penalty was paid for all sins, and therefore every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, according to the Scriptures. And according to the Scripture says that it was according to the plan of God. This is the way he ordained it from the beginning, and that's why he can work all things together for good. The second part of the content is that he was buried. Why is it important that he was buried? For two reasons. Number one, he had to be truly dead. Number two, you have to understand, in the mind of the Jew, it was very important that he wasn't raised till the third day. Do you know why? In those times, and this was true even up into the 1800s, they used to have people outwardly, to all appearances, who were dead. And they would declare them dead, and they would stick them in a coffin, and they would bury them. And there are lots of horror stories about how later on sometimes these people would be dug up to move the grave or whatever, and they would find the inside of the coffin all scratched to pieces as this person frantically, having revived, tried to get out. There are lots of stories in the realm of medicine of people who swooned and they thought they were dead, and then as they were beginning the process of burial, the people would revive and they would find out this person isn't dead at all, they're still alive. It even happens now with all our technology. You know how they solve this problem? In the ancient world, they would give them 3 days. 3 days was evidence of death. In fact, in the mind of a Jew living in the first century, they believed that the soul and spirit didn't totally depart from the body until the end of the third day. And that was when the person was, as you and I would say, really dead. So the fact that he was buried was crucial to the message. The fact that he was put in a tomb and that he was in that tomb for 3 days. And third, that he was resurrected. And according to Romans 1 and verse 4, he was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brought the Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead. He was raised on the third day. That's crucial. The third day is critical to the message and, once again, according to the Scripture. And Jesus Christ repeatedly told the disciples that He would be put to death and raised on the third day. The sacrifice, the work of Jesus Christ presented by Paul to these people involves eight things. Let me give you eight things about the cross. Number one, the cross is punitive. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What do we mean by this? It's punitive. It was a payment. It was a judgment. He took our judgment for us. It was a punishment. Secondly, the cross is substitution. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, you have the principle of substitution laid down. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, talks about how He was wounded for our iniquities, He was bruised for our transgressions. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which comes up so often, and 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He died for our sins. Third, the work of Christ was voluntary. Genesis 22:9 illustrates it in the sacrifice of Isaac. John chapter 10 and verse 18 applies it to Jesus Christ. What's the point? He went there willingly. He knew what He was doing. He knew the plan of the Father. And He went willingly. Isaiah says that He set His face like a flint in the 50th chapter. Some of you remember me reading that last night. Fourth, redemptive. The work of Jesus Christ is redemptive. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Redemptive? Well, one of the words that's used is ex agorazo. Agorazo means to buy. In fact, it means to buy in the slave market. Ex means out. The principle of ex agorazo, a word translated redemption, is that when Jesus entered this world, we were in the slave market of sin. He walked into the slave market, paid the price for all of us, and then set us free. That's redemption. Fifth, the work of Jesus Christ is propitiatory. Big long word. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. I think that's right. My notes are a little bit smudged at that point. Propitiatory simply means that it satisfies God's righteous demand. God demanded a perfect sacrifice for sin. Christ was that perfect sacrifice, and so He satisfied the demand of God the Father. Six, the work of Christ is reconciling. Reconciling. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Romans chapter 5, 10 and 11. Colossians. to a relationship with God in which we have peace. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. Peace means to be reconciled. Seventh, the work of Jesus Christ is efficacious. Efficacious is simply a theological term illustrated in John 12, verse 3, verses 20 through 23. It's a word that is illustrated in Romans 5 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You'd be amazed why I use this passage so often. It has so much doctrine in it. Ephesians 2, verse 13, and Hebrews 9, 10 through 12. What's it mean? Very simple. Efficacious, it's effective. When you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, it does the job. It's efficacious. It works in the life of those who believe. Eighth, the work of Jesus Christ is revelatory. John 3:16, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Christ's work reveals much about God. It reveals His love, it reveals His compassion, reveals His mercy and grace, reveals the extent of His condescension, His humility. Many other things are revealed about God through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the marvelous person who hung on the cross, who is the focal point of human history, becomes seven things to you and I. Number one, He is our prophet because He is the revealer of God, John 1:18. Secondly, He is the priest because He's the only one who can bring us to God, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm sorry, change that. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. He is our king from the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. He is the true mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He is also the firstborn, spoken of in many passages. He has the right of inheritance, which includes rule, priesthood, and authority. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. He's also the shepherd in three areas, the good shepherd, John 10, verse 10. He is the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. He is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And finally, He is the one and only Savior of the human race. He alone could do it. No one else could do it. Now, if we had time and you wanted to listen for about, we do have time. Who is the focal point of history? Who is the Word that became flesh? Who is the person that you and I acknowledge as the Savior of the human race? He's revealed to you and I in every book of the Bible. You'll never have time to write all of these down, but I just want you to know who you're talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis is the seed of the woman. In the book of Exodus, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. In the book of Leviticus, He is the high priest. In the book of Numbers, He's the star out of Jacob. In the book of Deuteronomy, He's the prophet like unto Moses, the ultimate prophet sent into this world. In the book of Joshua, the captain of the armies of God. And in Judges, the messenger or the angel of Jehovah. In the book of Ruth, He's the kinsman redeemer. And in Samuel, the despised and rejected king. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In Ezra and Nehemiah, He is the Lord of heaven and earth. In the book of Esther, He is our Mordecai, who delivers us from death. In the book of Job, the risen and returning Redeemer. Psalms illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ many ways, but in Psalm 22, He's the one crucified as a worm crushed in our place. In the book of Proverbs, He is the personification of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, the forgotten wise man. In the Song of Solomon, the beloved of every true believer. In Isaiah, the suffering substitute and the faithful servant of God. In the book of Jeremiah, He is the Lord, our righteousness. In Lamentations, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. In the book of Ezekiel, He is the glory of God. And in the book of Daniel, the smiting stone. In Hosea, He is the greater king of David. And in Joel, He is the hope of His people. Amos illustrates him as the rescuer of Israel, Obadiah, the deliverer on Mount Zion. In the book of Jonah, the buried and risen Savior. The book of Micah, the everlasting God. Nahum illustrates him as the stronghold in the day of wrath. In Habakkuk, the anchor of our faith. Zephaniah reveals that he is in the midst of judgment and cleansing. Haggai, he is the Lord of presence and power. In the book of Zechariah, the smitten shepherd, and in the book of Malachi, the son of righteousness. Matthew presents him as the king of the Jews, and Mark as the servant of Jehovah. Luke presents him as the perfect son of man, and John, the righteous son of God. In the book of Acts, he's the ascended Lord, and in Romans, the Lord, our righteousness. 1 Corinthians reveals that he is the first fruit from among the dead. And 2 Corinthians, the one made sin in our place. In the book of Galatians, he is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And in Ephesians, the armor of the believer. In the book of Philippians, the one who supplies every need. In the book of Colossians, the one who is preeminent in all things. In 1 Thessalonians, the returning Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, the world's returning judge. In 1 Timothy, he is the mediator. And in 2 Timothy, the giver of crowns and rewards. Titus reveals him as the great God and Savior. Philemon, the Father's partner. In the book of Hebrews, he is the rest of faith and the fulfiller of types. In James, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. In 1 Peter, he is the theme of Old Testament prophecy and the object of the prophet's search. In 2 Peter, he is the long-suffering Savior. 1 John shows him as the Word of Life. 2 John, the target of the Antichrist. 3 John reveals him as the personification of truth. And Jude, the security of the believer. In the book of Revelations, we have the capstone of the Word of God, and he's presented as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the person that you and I focus on, the supplier of every quality in life. The Lord, our light. The Lord, our life. Zoe from God. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for the great privilege of studying the Word and focusing our attention on the magnificent person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that we will be challenged in our souls to exalt in the person of Christ, for we pray it in His name. Amen.